1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to look a little bit more at the resurrection of Christ. At resurrection in general, at our resurrection. Last week, we talked about resurrection, and as all of you know, Gordon went to be with the Lord the week before, and so we talked last Sunday about resurrection, about the importance of Christ's resurrection and keeping that, don't lose resurrection, or something to that effect was the title of our message last week, and the resurrection of Christ, and then our own resurrection as that relates to the resurrection of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter where Paul defends resurrection in general, but he does that by defending the resurrection of Christ. He starts, as we saw last week, verse 3 and 4, he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that is the gospel which he preached unto us, the gospel which was delivered to us involved the resurrection of Christ. He gets down to verse 12, and he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Paul, apparently there's an issue in Corinth about resurrection and whether or not there is any such thing as resurrection, which is not really a new thing. We've seen in the past how that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection or spirit or anything unseen. So that was a relatively common heresy of that time, and apparently it was a problem in the church at Corinth with it. Perhaps the church at Corinth, as we've seen, had a large Jewish contingent in it, joined hard to the synagogue. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was there. So perhaps it came over from that teaching of the Sadducees. We don't really know, but we do know that there was an issue with resurrection, and Paul deals with this issue of resurrection by telling the people, here's the gospel that you believe. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. So if the gospel you believed, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, then how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If the gospel you believed is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection? That's the very gospel that you believed. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And of course, Paul goes on to say if he's not risen, then Paul's a liar. All these others that saw Christ are liars. You're yet in your sins. Your faith is vain. There is no hope. But he gets to verse 20, and he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So in verse 20, he turns the corner and uses that phrase that we talk about all the time. Paul will say, this is the way it is, this, but now, then things have changed. And when he gets to verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So he is risen from the dead. He is not still dead. There is resurrection. There is Christ's resurrection. And beyond that, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. So saying that Christ is the first fruits indicates that he's not the only one to be resurrected. He's not the last one to be resurrected. Rather, he's the first fruits of them that slept, and there'll be more resurrection to follow. Last week, we kind of broke off at that point and then went to the end of the chapter and talked about our resurrection and talked about the return of the Lord the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and all of that. And we talked about that last week in connection with Gordon's passing and in connection with our hope of resurrection. We left out a big chunk in the middle of the chapter last week, and we're going to go back and talk about that this week. And this is sort of a one-shot overview or Reader's Digest version of some of the stuff we've talked about the end times in the past and the timing of this resurrection that Paul talks about. And it's interesting to me that in these same passages where he talks to us about resurrection and where he talks to us about our hope, he also talks about the timing of all that happening. Now, that the traditional view of the end times is that there is a rapture, what ordinarily we call, is called by theologians the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, although that's an unscriptural term, but that's the term that's used. And that is a time when Jesus Christ comes in the air. He doesn't necessarily come, but he appears. He appears in the air, and there's a resurrection and a rapture, and the church, the body of Christ, goes away. Then, depending on who you talk to and who you read, there's a time frame in here. It's at least 7 years, which would allow for Daniel's 70th week. Most people, you know, that we would be associated with teach that it's much longer than 7 years, that 7 years is only a part of that, and there's a whole undetermined length of time until you get to that 7 year period. And then the Lord returns, and he returns. This time he actually comes to the earth, and he sets foot on the earth, and he establishes his kingdom. This is when there's the Battle of Armageddon. There's war. Satan and his forces are defeated, and the establishment of the kingdom, and Jesus Christ rules and reigns in the kingdom here on the earth. So that's sort of the traditional fundamentalist dispensational viewpoint of the way the end times work. Now, in the past few years, we've been doing some studying and thinking about things in a little different way. And so, since that's the case, and since these verses bear directly on that, we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. And do that by just looking, by sort of forgetting that we have this chart, and we have this paradigm, and we have this this way that we're supposed to view things, and just look at what the verses say, at what Paul says in his epistles. When he talks to us, talks to the body of Christ about resurrection, and when he talks to us about that end time, what is it that he says about it? If you look in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So Christ is raised, we too will be raised because Christ is raised. He's the first fruits. Verse 21, "For since by death came," or by man rather, "came death, by death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but everyone in his order." So in Christ all shall be made alive, everyone in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So Christ is the first fruits, and his resurrection, of course, was way back here in time. We know of the cross, we know of his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and finally his ascension up into glory. So that's, you know, Christ the first fruits. That's the first fruits of them that slept. So we know the timing of that. Christ's resurrection comes after the cross. 3 days and three nights he's in the ground. He's resurrected them. Verse 23, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." And, you know, Paul just, when Paul makes these statements, and what I would encourage you to do as we read these statements is just read. You all know English, at least as well as I do. Just read what the English language says. Afterward, that is the resurrection of those that come afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So he's talking about a time when Jesus Christ comes. Now, he doesn't say, notice, at his appearing. He says at his coming. Now, some people say, well, they're both comings. This time, this is when he comes in the air. This is when he comes to the earth. You know, but I would say to you that that's not the way you commonly, ordinarily understand the word coming. If I said that I'm coming to church this morning, and I stopped and went up on the top of that building over there and just looked in the window at you, and you could look out there and see me, would you say I had come to church? No. But I have to arrive. I have to be here. And arrive is a good synonym for the word come. If I arrive, then I have come. And I don't come to church by stopping out there somewhere and looking in the door. I come to church by coming here, by getting here. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So what Paul says is, so when does Paul, if the resurrection comes at his coming, then where would that be up here? Well, that's going to be here at the end of that 70th week, because that's when Jesus Christ comes. And the resurrection takes place for they that are Christ at his coming. Well, now how do we know that that's the coming that Paul means, and it's not some other coming back here? Well, if you notice what he says next, what comes after the coming? Then cometh the end. So what happens right after the coming when we get resurrected? What's the verse say? The end. So the coming happens, we get resurrected at the coming, and then comes the end. Now, what's the end? Well, people say, well, that's the end of the dispensation of grace. And then you got all this other stuff to happen out there. But Paul's going to define the end for you. He's going to say, just look at the verse, he says, after that, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. Now, how does he define the end? What's the next phrase? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. So, how does Paul define the end? He defines the end as the time when he has delivered up the kingdom to the Father and put down all rule and all authority and all power. Now, if that's the end, if the end is when he has delivered up the kingdom to the Father, then we're out here when Christ has returned and he's delivered up the kingdom to the Father and he has put all rule and power and authority under him. That's the kingdom. That's, if you make that back here, if you say, well, the end is back here somewhere way before that, then you have to say that this whole 70th week and all the time period in there is a time when the kingdom has been delivered up to the Father. And certainly it's not, because what's going on in the 70th week is that the Antichrist rules and holds sway, and it's a day of man and, you know, the number of a man and all that kind of stuff. All that's going on in that time. So certainly you can't say that the kingdom has been delivered up to the Father and all rule and all authority and all power has been put under him any time before the return of Christ. So if you just read those two verses, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Well, what coming? Well, it's the coming that comes right before the end, verse 24. Then cometh the end. Okay, well, what's the end? Well, the end is when he has delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and hath put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. So, what the time we're talking about is that time when all enemies are put under his feet. If you read the rest of the passage, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he hath put all, when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Keep your hand right there and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Paul in the book of Philippians describes that time, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, Philippians 2, 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. That time when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father is the same time that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All this time, if you read Philippians chapter 2, the context of Philippians chapter 2 is when Jesus Christ is highly exalted and when every knee bow and every tongue confesses. Well, that doesn't happen till out here at the after the 70th week of Daniel, after the return of Christ, is when every knee bow and every tongue confesses. It doesn't happen back here in this time frame of Daniel's 70th week. Certainly, every knee is not bowing and confessing when they're following Antichrist that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you read that passage, now, when you read a passage like this and you say, okay, what is his coming? Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So you have to say, well, what would the, first of all, what's the common ordinary usage of the English language? When you talk about somebody coming, you talk about that they arrive. The illustration I used earlier, if I say I'm coming to church this morning, I don't mean I'm standing half a mile away looking at you. It means I'm here. So the common ordinary usage of the English language is I've come, I've arrived. The second way you look at it is in the context, the immediate context of what Paul says. Well, we just looked at the immediate context of what he says. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. What coming is that? What did he want them to understand? Well, he wanted them to understand that was right before the end when the kingdom shall be delivered up to God. That's the coming that he's talking about. Now, the third thing you might want to look at is the overall context of this book that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. When Paul writes this, you know, we have the book of 1 Corinthians divided up into chapters and verses, and we look at one at a time and all that. Understand the church at Corinth just gets a letter from Paul, and they read that letter. Back to chapter 1, and if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul is writing the church at Corinth, writing this letter, and you know, and they just sit down and read this letter. So if Paul mentions toward the end of his letter in chapter 15, hey, we're going to be resurrected when the Lord comes. If he has talked about the Lord coming earlier on in the letter, then you can make an assumption, unless he gives you a big explanation as to why not, that the coming that he talks about later in the letter is the same as what he talks about early in the letter. Otherwise, you'd be totally confused. Because if I write you a letter, if I write Dell a letter and say, hey, I'm going to come to your house on February the 18th, and I start off the letter saying that, say, oh, by the way, Dell, I'm just writing to you to confirm that I'm coming on the 18th and da-da-da-da-da. And then 2 pages later, I say, oh, and by the way, when I come, you know, have Cheryl make some of that, you know, dessert that I like so much. Now, when I mention the coming later on in the letter, would it make sense for Dell to assume that that was a different coming than the first coming? It wouldn't. And, you know, he's not going to say, oh, he's coming another time. If I told him I'm coming on the 18th, in the first page of the letter, then on the fourth page of the letter, I say, when I come, have Cheryl make some of that dessert. Common sense, common use of the English language is, he's talking about when he comes on the 18th. So if Paul has talked about the Lord coming earlier in 1 Corinthians, then that helps us understand the coming that he's talking about later in 1 Corinthians. And as it turns out, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 1. You're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the common ordinary use of the English language in the word coming is that you arrive. And so you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who shall confirm you unto what? The end. Oh, there's the end again. Now, later on, he's going to tell us what the end is. What is the end? The end is when the kingdom shall be delivered up to God, even the Father. So this coming, again, has to do with the end. And if you look in the rest of the verse, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what else is this coming associated with? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, which begins here with the return of the Lord. Day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the full title of that time, that day. So when Paul starts 1 Corinthians, he says, I want you to come behind in no gift. You're waiting for the Lord to come. He will confirm you blameless until he comes. And when he comes is at the end. And by the way, that end and that coming has to do with the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's already kind of set the stage for you. So when you get to chapter 15, you already know what he's talking about. Now, there's some people who say, well, the coming of the Lord. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say the coming is not when he arrives. The coming is the event. In other words, Jesus Christ starts out in the third heaven and he strolls down through the universe and it takes him a long time, takes him years, takes him a long, long time to finally get to the earth. And all of that time is his coming. And what we're waiting for is not his arrival. We're just waiting for him to start off. Now again, if you think of the common usage of the word coming, if you're all sitting here and it's 10 to 11, then it's 5 till 11, then it's 11, then it's 5 after 11, then it's 10 after 11, and somebody walks in and says, "What are you guys all sitting here for?" And you say, "We're waiting for the coming of Tracy." Do you mean that you're waiting for me to leave Glasgow? Or do you mean that you're waiting for me to get here? To get here. So to say, "Well, we're waiting for the coming of our Lord." And to take that to mean, "Well, we're waiting for him to start moseying down through the heavens." That's not the way the English language is. That's just not the way we talk in the English language. And understand, your Bible wasn't written for theologians and scholars. It was written for common ordinary slugs like us. And common ordinary slugs like us, when we say, "Tracy hasn't come yet," we don't mean he hasn't left yet. We mean he hasn't gotten here yet. And if you go to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, in fact, verse 5, or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come." Well, now we're waiting for the Lord to come. That verse doesn't even say we're waiting for his coming, so we're going to twist that to make that mean the event of his coming. But we're waiting, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. If I say, "We're not going to start this morning until Dell come," does that mean we're going to start when Dell leaves his house? No, it means we're going to start when he gets here. What happens is, if you have a paradigm and a chart that you must make these, you've got to hang these verses on and prove your paradigm and your chart, then you end up making the English language mean nothing. And the English language means just what it says. "You judge nothing before the time until the Lord come," until he arrives, "who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." That's talking about his judgment, both of the saved and the damned. That every man will have the praise of God. He brings to light the hidden counsels. That's been the context of chapter 3. He's going to bring to light the hidden counsels of the heart, and every man will have the praise of God. You receive a reward. And that all happens when the Lord comes, which is, based on chapter 1, right at the end, because he's going to confirm you to the end, which based on chapter 15 is the time when the kingdom is delivered up to the Father and all rule and authority and power is put down, which based on chapter 1 is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses that term, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and he uses the term the day of the Lord Jesus and the day of Christ Jesus and the day of Christ. In the Old Testament, it's always called the day of the Lord. And people say, "Oh, see, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is different than the day of the Lord, because in the Old Testament it's only called the day of the Lord." Why in the Old Testament is it called the day of the Lord and not the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ anywhere in the Old Testament? Do you find the word Jesus, the word Christ? No. The Lord Jesus Christ is something that's new information, that the Lord is Jesus Christ. And in Paul's epistles, he gives you the full title. We talk all the time about progressive revelation, how Paul receives the fellowship of the mystery. He understands all of it now. And now we know that the Lord is Jesus Christ, and that Lord of the Old Testament that's coming is Jesus Christ. So it's now the full title, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul says, The resurrection comes at the end when the kingdom is delivered up and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that fits together. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's another passage that talks about this time and talks about our resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. "For if we believe..." Well, verse 13. We quoted this passage at the funeral on Wednesday. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So our sorrow, when someone passes, is not as those which have no hope, because we have hope. Why? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. There again is that word coming. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Again, when you hear about the Lord coming, what do you assume? Well, I assume he's going to come. He's going to show up. He's going to arrive. Because when I talk about Joe coming or Sam coming or Sally coming or Mary coming, I'm talking about them arriving. So common ordinary use of the language is that he's coming, but in this passage you find out it's not just Jesus Christ that's coming. If you look at verse 14, Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will who? God bring with him. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase. It doesn't say those which sleep in Jesus he'll bring with him, does it? Those which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Which means it's not just Jesus Christ that's coming, it's God that's coming. And the reason it's God that's coming is because it is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day when God begins to take back his universe. And when his universe that is under the stain of sin and under the control of Satan, when he's going to wrest that control back for himself, when the kingdom shall be delivered up unto the Father and all kingdom, all power and authority will be put under him. That's the day we're talking about. Keep your hand here and go to Psalm chapter 18. There's a message somewhere on the website called The Pavilion of Darkness, which will tell you more about this. Did you tell me there's 58 or 85 messages on the website? 58. That's better. Well, I had in my head it was 85, and I thought, I couldn't have talked that much. It's 58. But nobody asked you, Ryan. There's 58 messages on the website about this, so you can listen to all of them more. Yeah. So we're doing 58 messages into one this morning, all right? Psalm chapter 18. What about that God is coming? Why is God coming? Another thing you need to understand about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at the prophecies about the day of the Lord, it's a day of darkness and thick gloominess. It's a day of thick darkness. It's darkness thick that you can feel, like the darkness that came upon the Egyptians in the Old Testament. The reason for that, if you look at Psalm chapter 18, look at verse 6. In distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto his ears. He heard my voice out of his temple. God has a temple. God has a tabernacle. God has a dwelling place. It's called the third heaven. It's called the city of the great king. It's the place where the holy of holies in the heavenlies is. It's the place where God dwells. It's a place of never-ending eternal light. However, that place of never-ending eternal light is covered by clouds of darkness. Keep your hand right here in Psalm and flip back to Job chapter 36. Job chapter 36. In fact, get Job 26 and Job 36. We'll get both these passages. Job chapter 26. In Job chapter 26, he says this, verse 7. Job 26, 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He holds back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud upon it. You can't see the throne of God. You can look with the most powerful telescope you want to look with, and you can't see the throne of God. But what scientists do see, and we've talked about this before, is a big black place out there. And that big black place out there is the curtain, if you look in the passage there, or cloud rather. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He spreads the thick clouds. If you look in chapter 36 of the book of Job, Job chapter 36 and verse 29, also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. He spreads the clouds upon his throne, his tabernacle, and there's noise in his tabernacle. Now, remember that there's noise in his tabernacle. We're not going to cover this all this morning, but if you go to the book of Revelation, what you find is the heavens are alive with noise. Noise and thunderings and lightnings and voices and all sorts of stuff going on. That's the noise of his tabernacle. That's the noise of his dwelling place. The noise of this blackness behind which is the glory of God. Now, if you go back to Psalm chapter 18 now, I just flipped right past it, Psalm 18. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Verse 6. He heard my voice out of his temple, out of this place of darkness. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also, the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He bowed the heavens and came down. Now listen, when he bows the heavens and comes down, Jesus Christ does not step out of the third heaven and then come through the universe and comes down. God brings his dwelling place down. God brings the pavilion of darkness down. That's why the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloominess. That's why the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened, because you've got this dwelling place of God surrounded by his cloud, his curtain that he pulls to hide his glory, and he brings it down. Verse 10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He hath made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. You read over there in the book of Revelation, and what falls upon the earth? Hailstones, coals of fire. Hailstones on fire, you know, burning everything to pieces. All of this is talking about the return of the Lord, which happens here. Not back here. It happens here, and those of you that listen to an audio tape, I'm supposed to be mindful. It happens here at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Lord returns and the day of the Lord begins. Not back here at some magical thing called the rapture, where something else is happening. The scriptures are describing that end time. Verse 12, verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. That thunder in the heavens, the noise of his tabernacle, who can understand it? That's the noise. That's the Lord thundering in heaven. That's the noise of his voice. Verse 14, yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, shot out lightnings and discomfited them. That's what's from outside, from behind this cloud of darkness comes lightnings and thunderings and hailstones and voices and thunderings. All of that's coming out of this dwelling place of God, but you don't see God, you just see blackness. And out of the blackness comes all this judgment. Verse 15, then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at his rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. We've talked about that before. When he returns, there's a fire proceeds out of his mouth, sets on fire the pile of Tophet, and burns down to the lowest mountains. There it is right there, the blast of the breath of his nostrils. When the Lord returns, it's not just Jesus Christ strolling down through the universe with a few angels with him. It is the dwelling place of Almighty God coming back into his universe, and he is taking control. And his headquarters, if you want to call it that, his dwelling place is surrounded by black clouds. Within, it's eternal brightness and light, but from the outside looking in, so that sin can't have any place or part with him, it's darkness. Turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians now. So, when Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians the return of Christ, he does not just talk about Jesus Christ as an individual returning. He says those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And at the coming of the Lord, he comes. Now, when he gets here, he steps out from behind that pavilion of darkness, out from behind those clouds, and all men see him. But he comes here in the pavilion of darkness. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Paul says that this day, the day, if you look at it, verse 14, God is coming back. Verse 15, that's the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 2, that's the day of the Lord. it's all pointing to this time at the return of Christ after the 70th week of Daniel. The Lord comes. It's the day of the Lord. God brings his dwelling place back. The pavilion of darkness comes. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of thick darkness, a day of wrath, a day of judgment, but also it's a day of deliverance. If you look at that, sorry to do this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, stay there, but go back to Psalms again. Go back to Psalm 18. And I should have pointed this out when we were there, but if you look at how that passage starts, if you look at that beginning of the passage about all that judgment and that wrath, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. So there is a remnant in Israel that is crying unto the Lord in their distress. Then you read about all this judgment that he comes, and the judgment that he comes is a judgment that comes on the fallen world. If you look down to verse 19, he brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. So the whole context of the passage here is Israel cries out to the Lord in the midst of this 70th week of tribulation. He cries out to the Lord. His response is, I come back, I bring my dwelling place back, and out of that dwelling place I pour out wrath and judgment on the world, and I deliver my people into a large place, into the kingdom, and I receive my reward. So all of that is out here. After that 70th week of Daniel, at the return of the Lord, when there's reward, and if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, then shall every man have the praise of God. That's when the reward is. Paul talked about, well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. So it's all about the day of the Lord again. And verse 3, how do you know what the day of the Lord is? Well, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman that travaileth a child, and they shall not escape. Now, I used to say that's the nation Israel in the midst of the 70th week. Because they say peace and safety, they make an alliance with the Antichrist, they live in unwalled cities, and then in the middle of the 70th week, Antichrist turns on them and pours out his wrath. Trouble is, that's not right. That's not the day of the Lord. And if you look at that passage, you find the sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Isaiah chapter 13. It is destruction in the day of the Lord that is as a woman with child. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. Isaiah is going to write a passage here about Babylon. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, and the burden of Babylon, he's writing about Babylon of his day, but Babylon of his day and King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, are a type and a picture of the kingdom of Antichrist out in the future. So when Isaiah talks about the burden of Babylon, he's talking about, in the future time, the kingdom of Antichrist, the burden of the kingdom of Antichrist. Verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdom of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of the battle. So the Lord of hosts, the host of heaven, musters the hosts together into battle. Verse 5. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Again, now we're talking about the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one another. Faces shall be flames. They shall be in pain as what? A woman that travaileth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is what Paul's talking about. This is not the nation Israel being chastened by God. This is the, well, let's read on. We'll demonstrate that to you. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. This is not the chastening of Israel during the 70th week. This is punishing the world for their evil. and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Listen, in this 70th week, especially the last half of the 70th week, the haughtiness and arrogance of man is on display as never before. Antichrist walks into that temple and says, "You worship me because I am God." And this time is a time when the haughtiness and arrogance of man is eliminated, is destroyed, is brought down. Verse 12, "I will make man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the fine wedge of Ophir." So he's talking here about a time when God destroyed the day of the Lord. When he destroys Babylon, which in type is destroying the kingdom of Antichrist. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, "A day when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. They shall not escape, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." That day out here, when the Lord returns to punish his enemies, when he returns to punish the world for their sins and the wicked for their iniquity, Isaiah chapter 13 says, is not a day that you need to worry about. Because just as Israel has deliverance in that day, so we have deliverance in that day. We have deliverance and reward when the wicked get destruction and misery. Go one last passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll just go through this real quick and then we'll quit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're talking about timing here this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." You that are troubled, church, the body of Christ, if you're troubled, if you're facing tribulation, if you're facing trials, if you're facing problems, you rest with us. Rest with us when? When are you going to rest with him? What's the verse say? "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now people say, well, you see, back here, this rapture, he comes in the heavens, and then he catches us up, and there's all these angels to escort us up through the heavenly places and all that stuff. But if you look at the very next verse in that chapter, those angels aren't coming to escort anybody. Verse 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does he do when he comes to get us and give us rest? He takes vengeance in flaming fire. Verse 9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." When he comes back to get us and to give us rest, those angels that come with him are not to escort us back. They are to pour out flaming vengeance and fire. It's Isaiah chapter 13. The Lord of hosts musters the hosts of the heaven together to battle. And he brings them back, and thunders and lightnings proceed, and hailstones like fire and all the rest. And he takes us back. That's when. You rest with us when? When what? When these things happen. Verse 10, "When," another time word, "he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day." When he comes to be glorified in his saints, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Then every man shall have the praise of God." He is glorified in us. His life living out through us, he is glorified in what people see in us, in his mercy and grace and truth living out through us. We are the testimony for all eternity of his grace and truth. He comes to be glorified in us. And we receive that position in the heavenly places. At the same time, what's happening here? He'll be punished with everlasting destruction, in flaming fire taking vengeance. His mighty angels come. Now there's three passages. Those are the three primary passages where Paul talks about the end time. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And each time he does that, he gives us time indicators. And he says, this is when this happens, this is when this happens. Oh, well, this is happening, this is happening. And he points it all out here to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a day when it's no longer the day of man, but it's becoming the day of God, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he establishes his kingdom. He catches away his people, Israel and the body of Christ, for reward. And he pours out wrath and judgment upon the world and the wicked, and establishes his kingdom, both in heaven and in earth. It's not just in earth that these things happen, but it's also in the heavens. If you read the passages that we looked at, it's the heavens are going to shake. Just Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. He shakes the heavens and the earth. We now understand, oh, he shakes the heavens so he can put us up there. He's shaking out the principalities and powers, he's going to put us there. He shakes the earth so that he can put Israel there. And we rule and reign for all eternity with him in heaven and in earth. Israel in the earth, us in the heavens. So, that's 58 messages put into one. So, there you go. All right? So, Keith said, we got to do an abbreviated series on the end times. There you go. All in one message. All right? So, ask and ye shall receive. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done about honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.